saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Father, help us, I pray, in these next few minutes as we look at this passage. Make it clear to us and make it memorable so that we can, with confidence, explain the truths found herein to others, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, three things about this passage we're going to look at this morning. One is how one can be saved. That's the dominant theme of this passage. So how you can be saved. I would assume that most in this room this morning have trusted Christ, but we'll cover that ground, how one can know he's saved, number one. Number two, how you can have the assurance or the certainty of salvation. Somebody says, well, if a man is saved, doesn't he know it? People have said, I think erroneously, well, I'll tell you one thing, brother, if you're saved, you know that. Amen? If you're really born again, if you're really saved, you know that. But that's not necessarily true. 1 John 5 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So that would be believers, would it not? That would be saved people. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So the know there is certainty, assurance. And then number, good morning, people. How are you doing? We actually start at 2 minutes after 9. You just might remember that for next week. Morning, folks. Good to see you here. How to win friends and influence people. Okay. So, if the Bible says this is written so that you can know that you have eternal life, that would be a reference to people who have it, but have not the assurance of it. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 would help with that. And then how to witness to others. That is, how to explain to other people how to be saved. So let's start with number one, how one can be saved in the first place. The verse is dominated with the word or the concept of a gift. For by grace, the word grace means giving. It means something that's not earned or deserved. It's the grace, the graciousness, if you will, the grace of God. For by grace are ye saved. Now, saved from what? Well, people are saved in this passage from sin, both its damning powers and its dominance. That is, you can be saved from sins damning you or one to hell. And you can be saved from the influence or the power of sin over your life and your body. So it is by God's grace, so that would be giving, are you saved. And notice it doesn't say save. Or by grace are you saving yourselves. It's saved, so you're saved by another. For by grace are you saved. Then through faith, that means you're trusting another to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Grace are you saved by faith or through faith, and that not of yourselves. So you don't save yourself. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, works is probably the number one thing that most people believe gets us to heaven. If I do right, if I work right, if I am correct, if I go to church, if I have a Bible, if I give, if I pray for others, won't this get me to heaven? In fact, if you ever witness to people and you ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? And if they say yes, and you say, well, what makes you think you're going to heaven? Invariably, they will resort to works. Well, I can't say completely that I know I'm going to heaven, but I hope so. I hope that all my good will outweigh my bad. So this passage is crucial. By grace are you saved. It's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Wouldn't heaven be a terrible place if we all earned our home there? If you had earned a home in heaven, wouldn't it be a terrible place once you got there? Can you imagine the testimonies some of us would have if we earned our way in heaven? So you and I meet up in heaven after about 300 years, and you say to me, "Bill, good to see you here. I wasn't sure you'd make it." And I say, you weren't sure I would make it? Well, one of the finest people I've ever known is me. I mean, just an outstanding, lovable, considerate, thoughtful, intelligent, and rather good-looking person like myself. I'm surprised that you would ever question that I made it to heaven. Would it be awful if you had to, for eternity, hear me crowing about how I made it to heaven? But you won't. Because salvation is by grace, it's through faith, it's not something that I've done. It's a gift, it's from God. And just in case you're from Tennessee and are pretty thick-skulled and still haven't seen this, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only person who will be praised in heaven, if I can say person, is the Lord Jesus. Because he's the one that does the work that makes salvation possible for me. So salvation is by grace, it's through faith, it's not of anything that I've done, it's the grace of God, it's the giving of God, and it is certainly not of works, lest any man would be prideful or boastful. So salvation is a gift. That's what I would take from this verse as the dominating theme. Salvation is a gift. Now, you receive the gift of salvation like you receive any other gift. You just take it. See? And by the way, you don't take it and then pay for it. Somebody says, well, if you're really saved, wouldn't you want to do right? Well, yes, there's a want to do right, but not much of an ability on your own. You have to trust Christ for that too. So there's not much of an ability to do right. But doing right doesn't somehow offer to God a payment for your salvation. It really is important. It's because it's by grace through faith that you're saved. So salvation's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. Sometimes people come to a church like this one and feel a little bit uncomfortable because they feel like, well, here's all these good people and me, I'm just a sinner. Years ago, my father spoke in a prison, and he was preaching, and he talked to the warden before. They were in a large congregation, and talked to the warden before. And the warden said, you know, all of these men are sinners. They're all sinners. They've all done wrong. And Dad said, well, you know, there are other sinners other than just these men here in prison. And the warden said, yes, I know. We just haven't caught them yet. Well, his idea was, you're a sinner if you're in prison. And if you're not in prison, like the warden and like the speaker, my father, then you're a good guy. But all of us need God's grace and God's giving for salvation. So salvation is a gift. Number two, how does one then have assurance? I think this is important. You know, I think doubts about salvation run rampant among God's people. I think there are many people, of course I wouldn't know, but I don't think it's unusual for a person to wonder if he's really saved or not. If I was saved, why would I want to do something that's wrong? If I were really saved, why would I want to do something or not want to do something that's right? If I were really saved, why would I sin? And so a lot of people feel like the desire or the temptation or even the act of sinning brings a question as to whether or not they're genuinely saved. Well, that's incorrect, of course, because all of us sin. First John, the first chapter. I love First John. You love First John? First chapter says, if we say we do no sin, we deceive, interestingly, ourselves. And His truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even good people, in quotes, sin. Even people who go to church on Sunday morning, sin. Even people who love the Lord, fail. Now, it's not something of which we're proud, not something that we want to encourage, not something where we want to say, well, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. That's not the point. The point is that salvation comes by God's giving, and assurance is only bolstered when you remember that. 1 John 5 says the last chapter, verse 13, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Now, there it is. The eternal life is a gift. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now, eternal life is a gift, but that gift is in a person. Our church has a tract that they give out at Christmas time, and it's called Seeing Christmas. And it's the story of a man that met Mary and Joseph and the Christ child when they brought Jesus to do for him, the Bible says, after the custom of the law, when they brought Jesus to the temple. And this man's name was Simeon, and it had been promised to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so when he saw the baby, he recognized the baby as God's child. This is quite amazing. And the Bible says, then took he, that's Simeon, him, that's the baby, up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant, talking about himself, depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now, what did he see? Well, he saw a baby. Yet to be crucified. He saw a baby. What did he call that baby? He called that baby God's salvation. So salvation is a gift, but it's in a person. And that person is Christ. Now, why is the salvation, which is a gift, in a person? Because He's the one that purchased it. He's the one that bought it. At Christmas, did you get your wife something? Didn't any of you guys get your wife something at Christmas? Well, a couple of you, it looks like. Okay. So you got your wife something at Christmas, and you gave it to your wife. Well, the gift was the gift, whatever it was, wrapped by the store. If it's like me, they always say, would you like a gift wrapped? And I say, yes, yes, okay. So they gift wrap the present. You give the present. The present comes because you're the giver. You don't need to pat yourself on the back, but the present comes because you're the giver. And by the way, the recipient of the present doesn't have to help pay for it. If she did, it wouldn't be a present. Suppose you get your wife a $20 present. I know that's a little high, but we're just using this for example. Suppose you get your wife a $20 present and you give it to her. And then when you give her the present, you give her the bill for it as well. And saying, look, I don't expect you to pay any more than 60% of this, so don't worry about it. $11, $12 would be fine. Now, you wouldn't present your wife with a bill if you gave her a present, would you? Well, some of you look like, yes, you would, but you're not supposed to. And if you gave your wife a gift and it was worth $20 and she gave you $4 for it, you would not have given her a gift. She would have helped purchase it. So this is the record that God has given to us salvation, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Then the Bible says, interestingly, he that has the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, what does it mean to have the Son? Well, John 1:12, we're going to look at this in the morning service. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received Him, that's Christ, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The word believe and the word receive in John 1:12 are interchangeable. when you receive Christ, you believe on Him. When you believe on Christ, you receive Him. Well, when you take Christ, or when you receive Christ, then you have Him. So in 1 John 5, when it says, He that hath the Son hath life, it's talking about having believed on Christ, having trusted in Christ. So when one believes on Christ, he has eternal life. And then he says in verse 13, These things have I written unto you that have believed, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So assurance comes when you trust God at what He says. You don't know you're saved because you feel it, though you may feel like you're saved. You don't know that you're saved because of success in your life. You don't know that you're saved because of godliness in your life. These things certainly all help and support, but the way that you know that you're saved is by taking God at His word. See, for example, how does one know that he's a sinner? Well, somebody says, doesn't everybody intrinsically know that he's a sinner? Well, ask some people. Because if they do, they will deny it. So not everyone intrinsically understands or knows that he's a sinner. You learn that because God says so. You know that there's a payment for sin because God says so. You know that the salvation's a gift because God says so. And you can receive that gift and thereby know that you have eternal life. Have you ever been asked, or were you, when you were first, how many of you have been married over 30 years? Can I see your hand? Okay. Mary and I celebrated 53 in December. Mary was 7 when we were born. And I was just a tad younger. But at any rate, anybody ever ask you when you were first married if you I hated this question. If you felt married? You ever been asked? When I was first married, people would say, Bill, how does it feel to be married? Well, how do you answer a question like that? You know, I always want to say something really stupid like a ham sandwich. We say, that doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't make any sense as an answer. But the question doesn't make any sense either. I don't know if one feels married when he's married. I remember I had a cousin when I was about 5. And she married a man named Hanford. When I was about 5. This was in Wheaton, Illinois. And I went to the wedding. And Walt Hanford looked young all of his life. But he really looked young when he was in, I assume, his early 20s, when they were married. He was thin and a tall, kind of a drink of water, and he had a face, a baby face. He just always looked young. He went to be with the Lord a couple years ago, but he always looked young. Well, it bothered me because I had seen married couples, you know, who'd be in their 30s or 40s, and at 5, they were old. Mere babies today, but at 5... they were old. And so I would see these older married couples, and I thought, now, when this man, when Walt and Libby are married, how are they going to be married? They got to look old when they get married. And I went to the wedding, and they had the vows, and when they walked out of the church, they looked just as young as they did when they had walked into the church to be married. And I thought to myself, I wonder if they're really married. That was at 5 years of age. Now, when I got a little older, I understood the difference. I think I was about 60. I understood the difference. But you're not married because there's some visible change or because you feel it. You're married because of a promise. Do you, sir, take this lovely lady to be your lawfully wedded wife? I do. And do you, ma'am, take this husband to be your lawfully wedded husband? Well, let me think it over, but yes, I think I will. And so they promise, they pledge, it's done publicly, and then there's a piece of paper that says you're married. Now, suppose a week and a half after I was married, Mary said to me, Bill, do you feel married? I'd have to say, no, I didn't. I'd known Mary for 4 years. Am I right about that, pal? 4 years, okay. So there wasn't any big change after we were married. So I don't know that I felt a lot different, but I was married because of a promise, and I had a piece of paper to prove it. So if somebody said, are you married? Yes. How do you know you're married? I could have said, that's how I know I'm married. See, when a policeman stops you for speeding, probably a bad illustration because I'm sure that's not happened to anybody here, but just imagine if you're stopped by a policeman for speeding. He doesn't say, do you feel like you're a driver? He doesn't say, how does it feel to speed? No, first thing he says is, may I see your license and registration? I know this because I've read about it. And so this is how I know it happens. So, may I see your license and registration? These are evidence or proof, if you will, that you have the right to drive in the state of Florida. So, you know that you're saved by taking God at His word. Now, feelings are in flux. Sometimes you feel saved, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel good, sometimes you don't. Somebody says, well, I always feel saved. Well, if you always feel saved, it's only because you take God at His word. That is, there's not an intrinsic feeling inside that makes you know that you're saved. I wake up every Monday morning feeling lost. I do. Every Monday morning. In fact, that's true on Tuesday. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. You ever wake up not feeling just perfect? All right. So if you said to me at the right time, Bill, do you feel saved? I might say, well, no, I don't feel it. But if you said to me at any time, do you know you're saved? I could say, yes, I do. And how would I know that I'm saved? Because God says so. The Bible says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you believed in Christ, I'm writing this, says the Father, that you may know that you have eternal life. Sometimes the very fact that we have doubts sort of bolsters the thinking that perhaps we're not saved. If I were really saved, why would I have doubts? If I really had trusted Christ, if I really meant this, somebody says, and by the way, there are well-meaning people and good people that say all kinds of things that do not help with the assurance of salvation. You know, when somebody says, when you trusted the Lord Jesus, did you mean it? Well, the problem with that is, what does mean mean? Now, I know we don't want to be silly about it, and I know we don't want to be flippant about it, but wouldn't we assume that anything someone decides or chooses that he means it? Wouldn't we assume that? And so, I know sometimes we say to children, now you can ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior if you really mean it. Well, I understand that. But it's amazing to me that we assume meaning it in almost every other transaction of life. You're selling a house. You have the listed price. Two people come in. They offer the listed price. One guy offers $2,000 more, and so you take his offer. You don't say to him, well, do you really feel like you want to buy my house? If he offers the money, you take it, and it's all said and done. See, and that really is the way it works with the Lord Jesus. Did you say the right thing when you trusted Christ? Did you say the right thing? Now, I think it's important to understand salvation is trusting in God's Son to do for you what you can't do for yourself. But a lot of times people who understand that don't verbalize it correctly. Especially if you're a guy that's been in church for 20 years. Then you know how we're supposed to say everything. Have you ever used this salvation prayer? I love this one. Have you ever used this? Sir, would you like to be saved? Yes, I would. Pray this prayer after me. Amen? Pray this prayer. You ready? Yes. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's not much of a salvation prayer, is it? Did it work? Do you know who prayed that prayer? The thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's always fascinated me because Christ has not yet set up his kingdom. Now, he was in heaven. We'll get to that in a second. But he's not yet set up his kingdom. We've been 2,000 years since the thief on the cross trusted Christ. So if the Lord had taken him literally at his words, where would that thief on the cross have been for these 2,000 plus years? Where would he have been? West Virginia, I guess. I don't know for sure where he would be. But here's the Lord's answer. I love this, I love this, I love this. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, I want you to see what was behind that prayer. The thief on the cross recognized he was a sinner. Stop railing against him, he said to his cohort. He doesn't deserve to be here. We do. So he recognized he was a sinner. Number two, he trusted another, Christ, to do for him what he could not do for himself. In other words, he believed Christ could save him. He trusted, he recognized that a man on a cross dying could provide for him, the thief, a home in heaven. So he trusted another to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. I don't know that his words were most brilliant or the most theologically adept. I don't know that, but it's obviously that he understood, I cannot save me. I deserve judgment. I deserve separation from God. This is the Christ. If I trust him to do for me what I can't do for myself, he'll do it. And so, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord's answer, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, if you're helping someone come to Christ, I think the way they say it would be helpful for assurance. But, you know, a person could just say, Lord Jesus, help, and that would convey, I can't do it, you can. I'm trusting you to do for me, but I can't do for myself. You're a lifeguard. You're at a pool. I'm in the pool. It's 15 feet to the deck, and I'm in trouble in the middle of the pool. I go down once. I go down twice, I fight my way back to the surface, and seeing you sitting on the edge of the pool, bronzed and muscular, I realize that you can save me from impending drowning. And so I say to you, you being a trained lifeguard, do not say to me, no, say it right. I am in the pool, I am drowning, I recognize that you are a lifeguard, you look the part. Would you please take a moment, come into the pool, and save me from imminent death? If you don't say it like that, it won't work. No. A cry of desperation. Look, and I'm serious about this. Look what the means in the pool. I'm in trouble. I'm drowning. I know that. I can't breathe. You can help me. I know that. I believe you can do for me what I cannot do for myself. And so, and see, that's all it takes. Now, I'm not suggesting that we lead people into prayer that would say that. But that's what you want from the heart. I'm a sinner, and I'm trusting Christ to save me. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus to save you, you have the Son, and the Bible says that you have the right to know that you have eternal life. Number three, witnessing. Just quickly here. Number three, witnessing. I think it's really important that as believers we're as careful as we can be in witnessing. And I know there are levels of ability and confidence, I know, among all of us. But I think we need to be as clear as we can be with the gospel. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, in wherein you stand. If your believing is not in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the crux of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, is that what Christ did, He did for us. And I think it's important that we convey that. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, Christ died for us, He died in our place, He paid the penalty for our sins. I think that's very important. Now, I think there are things that are true but not clear. Someone says, if you'd like to be saved, ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and life. I think that's fine. I'm not being critical here. I'm just not sure it conveys what happens. I don't know if it's clear. I don't know if the gospel, the good news, is clear. If you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart, or this one bothers me a little bit, give your life to Christ. Now, one does give his life to Christ in the sense that I can't save myself, so I give myself and my sin to Christ to do for me what I cannot do for myself. But just the simple phrase, give your heart or give your life to Christ, is, I think, sometimes confusing. I don't think you can be too simple with the gospel. And I think you're not trying to impress people. You're trying to convey to people how they can be saved. So just give the gospel. I think sometimes a personal testimony is great. I love the woman in John chapter 4. I've always loved this. She said to the men of the city, whom she knew, and we won't even get into how she knew them, but she said to the men of the city, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now, I don't know how brilliant that is. It's all true. But I don't know how brilliant, except that she went to the men of the city and she said, I have met the Savior. I have met the Messiah. I have met the Christ. Come and see a man who told me all that ever I did. D-I-D, past tense. He wanted that to come to a close. So come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not he the Christ? So, simplicity. Here's a man that goes to his brother in the early Gospels. And he says, you need to meet the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And his brother, being a theologian, said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In other words, he was saying, look, the prophets have said, Bethlehem. The prophets had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. The soul winner didn't even realize that he'd been born in Bethlehem. So he promoted the fact that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, and his unsaved brother said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I love his answer. Here's his answer. Come and see. I love that. That's really, I think, rich. Okay. You need to come see Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. Wait a minute. The Messiah doesn't come out of Nazareth. He comes out of Bethlehem. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the witnesser said, come and see. You can be more effective than you think with your own testimony. You know, I was not on my way to heaven. Just like everybody, I was a sinner. But I came to the truth one day that Jesus Christ did for me what I can't do for myself. He died in my place. He paid for my sin. And I placed my trust and faith in Him. And now for 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, I've known the Lord Jesus and I've been saved. Just a clear witness. Know the gospel for salvation. Understand the gospel for assurance. And be clear with the gospel when witnessing. And the more direct and the more clarity that you can provide, the better it is for all of us. Get back to the morning service, okay? We'll see you in the morning service. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for loving us, and thank you for working in our midst. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for having died for us on the cross and offered to us the gift of eternal life. And I pray that you'll help us to be clear about that in our own hearts and minds about the gift, so that we can have assurance and so that we can be faithful and effective witnesses. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. See you in church.